If you didn't get a chance to get a card, there's still some that are left, and we have doubles. And if you're wanting to commit to praying for one of these kids, these youth, definitely want to encourage you. It's a different world from even just, I'd say, a short time ago when I was in high school, isn't it? Not that long, but it's a different world, and our youth need our prayer and support. And so, actually, let's just pray for them right now as a whole. Kind Father, we lift up our youth, and as they go forward into this next school year, and they have the pressures of life laid upon them, that this generation that holds and carries and bears more stress than their parents, the first generation in pretty much all of human history. And yet, Lord, you're calling them to do great things. We pray by your might and your power that you would go before them, that you would expose the inability of the things of the world and the flesh and the devil to satisfy, that you would lift up your Son and empower them by your Spirit, that they would find joy and life and hope in you. Go before them, protect them, guard them, empower them for life and ministry and godliness. And Lord, we pray that as they go forward, that they would go forward as witnesses, as your light to your goodness, your glory, the life that can be found in you, our triune God. And Father, as we turn our attention to your word, we do pray that by your Spirit that you would speak to us, that you would wrestle with us in our hearts of the ways that we have opinions and that are opposed to you, or we have intuitions that aren't in line with what you're calling us to do and to be, that you would make us uncomfortable in exactly the ways that we need to, and that we would say yes to your call. Be with us here this morning, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like to just first thank all those who helped participate and, you know, with setup and cleanup and running games yesterday at the Ivy Nest Batch. We had a great little afternoon. It was interrupted by torrential thunderstorms and stuff, but it was good. We got to huddle under a pavilion together and eat some pizza and hot dogs and, you know, hear singing, and yeah, it was a really fun time. So thank you for all those who helped. You baked, you cleaned up, you set up. So thank you all. It's always a great honor to be able to serve our community through an event such like this. So thank you. Now, I don't know if you've noticed that, you know, within our world, and this isn't something that's new, but it seems like there's a continued trend towards what would be considered the atomization of our lives. That, you know, we are increasingly just, you know, view ourselves as individuals apart from, you know, a sense of community and belonging. And this is a big problem because, you know, for you know, this is what the statistics show, this is what we often feel, is that, you know, we have, you know, two opposing desires. We want community. We want to have deep, meaningful relationships that are life-giving, that are fulfilling and satisfying, but we also want to remain disentangled and free. And it's really hard to get both of those things. I'd say it's impossible to get both of those things. That the depth of our you know, relationships comes at a cost, comes at a some level of a bounding of my time, my options, my perceptions, because I'm investing in other people in a substantial way, and they're investing in me. We're wanting both of these things at the same time, and very oftentimes end up disappointed, lonely, and frustrated. We're beginning a series, and this is the series itself is not a very long series, but it's also a theme that we're going to be pursuing and exploring as a church over the next, you know, perhaps year. It's the idea of familyness, of connection, of community, of having relationships that are deep and life-giving, and, you know, well, this sense that we belong. You know, it's a rare thing oftentimes in our churches and among people where you enter into a world where, you know, well, you're loved. That these people who are around you, who are worshiping with you, that they actually truly love you. And that even if the darkest and deepest flaws that you have were exposed, yet you'd still find love. It's a sense of familyness that's oftentimes uncommon in our day and age. Some even saying impossible, but if you've experienced it, man, it's so life-giving. It's so satisfying. It's really what I think the church is meant to be. Now, of all the claims that Jesus makes, the radical ones, one of the most radical is how he positions himself into the life of his people, where he will say that he is the most central, important relationship that you will ever have. He'd even go so far as, he says, if you love your mother, your father, your spouse, your children more than me, you're not worthy of me. Even as he's teaching in a room, and we hear this in Mark chapter 3, and he's hanging out there, he's teaching the people, and news about him, not so flattering news, has spread throughout the region, perhaps bringing a little bit of shame to him and his family. And so his mother and his brothers come to kind of want to speak to him, speak some sense to him. As he's teaching, sitting in this room, and somebody comes up and like, "Hey, your family's here. Your family's here." And he looks around, he's like, "My family is those who are doing the will of the Father. Those who are doing his will, those are my mothers, my sisters, and brothers." Right? He has this radical claim about what constitutes real and true family. And that we can proclaim that at some level, as in a white suburban neighborhood, that I have more in common with somebody who is in Christ in Africa than I do with the neighbor down the block. That's how central he is. And that's how he binds, people together that are oftentimes disparate and different in all the superficial measures, and yet at the core of who they are, they are brothers and sisters. They have been brought in to one family by the Lord. But such a vision of humanity is often lost, though, isn't it? And we often don't necessarily feel it. And in some ways, it's hard within this culture to have such a vision of connection and familyness within the people of God. Well, largely because we've had the virtues and vision of the culture, of what it means to live in this, how to navigate this world, that often detract from the meaningfulness of what relationships could be. And so over this next, 4 weeks, we're going to be exploring, four true virtues in contrast to four false virtues of our culture. Now, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 27. It's on page 677 if you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles that's in front of you. And before we get into the actual text, I want to talk a little bit about, the nature of Proverbs and wisdom literature. Proverbs, by their nature, it's a different kind of literature than, say, the prophets or the epistles or the gospels. And if those words don't really mean much to you, as you the Bible's fairly new, it's okay. But basically, the Proverbs are wisdom sayings, wisdom maxims, things that help people navigate God's moral world. And as such, there are oftentimes things are spoken in generalities that may be aren't as precise as we necessarily want. Proverbs aren't promises, if you will, but they're observations. This is how life works, and if you follow it, most of the time, things are going to work out very, very well. To take an American proverb as an example, to kind of flesh this out, we've heard early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy wealthy and wise. Right? There, that somebody recognized as they're looking around that people who, you know, go to bed early, wake up early, seem to be industrious and prosperous and wise. And people who don't oftentimes tend not to be that. At least not to not as high of an extent. Now, when you hear that proverb, it would be, I'd say, unwise to, you know, to spend your time thinking of every counterexample that you can come up with. You know, my cousin Herb is the dumbest person I know, but he has to get up at 4 every morning for work. Or, you know, thinking of like the CEO who's noted for staying up to 2, 3 a.m. almost every night getting work done. And you say, well, obviously it doesn't work. No, the proverb itself is saying this, when we're looking at how most things operate for most people, this seems to be a really good way to being productive and industrious. It keeps you from things like the temptations of the night, of, you know, or of the party scene, and it puts you in a mind to be industrious where you can get work done and things tend to go well for you. And the proverbs in the Bible are often like that. And trying to figure out, you know, when they work, when they, you know, when they need to be nuanced, when they are, when they apply and when they don't, can be, well, that's the matter of wisdom. They're, in some ways, they're like riddles. It's been said, not by me, that, you know, as you look at your scripture, you have, you know, things like the epistles as being the meat and potatoes of the scripture, but the proverbs are the hard candy of scripture. These little morsels that you just, you know, you throw in and you sit and you just let them dissolve in your mouth as you enjoy them. You take a few lines and you just meditate and ruminate upon all what it's implying and, you know, what it's wanting to say. And try to figure out those things. So as we come to Proverbs chapter 27, we're going to read two Proverbs, verses 5 and 6. And it's talking about, well, relationships, and a surprising aspect of relationships. Hear the words of the scriptures. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Now, sometimes these things seem straightforward until you stop and think about how unstraightforward they may be. Better is open rebuke than hidden love, right? These two things are contrasted, right? A hidden love, which we can understand as being somewhat worthless. As the Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke notes about this phrase, it's kind of like winking at a girl in the dark. It does neither you nor her any good, right? So we can understand the uselessness of hidden love. But if you are going to contrast hidden love with something, what would it be? Expressive love? Acted out love? Open love? Well, he chose open rebuke. That doesn't seem better. Why did he choose that? Well, perhaps, and this is the riddle that you're, that in this open rebuke, it's not just all rebuke, but it's an rebuke that's an expression of a not hidden love. A rebuke that says, that sees something that's going on and is willing to, well, rebuke. As painful as that may be, as uncomfortable as that may be. And then the sage goes on, verse 6, read with me again. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. And you get this weird thing of, you know, what's better? What seems better? And what he's saying is, what's better is not based upon how you perceive it. What's better is not based upon how it makes you feel, is it? The enemy who multiplies kisses, right, or tells you how great and grand you are, versus wounds from a friend. In both of these proverbs, it's putting the person in uncomfortable positions to be rebuked or to be wounded by their nature is very unpleasant, isn't it? He says, no, this is what's good. Better is to a wound from a friend. It can be trusted more so than kisses from an enemy. Now, what's not said, this is part of the riddle, is why? Well, why is it better to be rebuked than have hidden love? Being rebuked is irritating. Hidden love, while it may be worthless, it's just hidden. Why is it better to have a friend wound you than to have an enemy kiss you and to tell you that you're great? Well, because there's something that the sage is seeing about the nature of relationships. And I want to say it's the difference between what I call kindness and niceness. That the kind friend is one, well, who loves the friend more than the friendship, who values the person more than the situation. Right? The real friend, well, is willing to stab you in the front, it's been said. He's willing to tell you, well, things that hurt and are harmful at points. But you can trust those friends. Now, let me give you an example to help, tease out how you could see this difference between kindness and niceness. Now, in many situations, there's a huge overlap, right? And we don't want to sort of throw, you know, when I say we don't want to pursue niceness, I'm not saying that we should be jerks, right? I'm saying we should be kind. And what is the difference? Well, so back when I was a not-so-good teenager, there was a show on television called American Idol. And I know it's still on. I watched the first, few seasons. I know they're on season 2008 right now. But it is, within the first few seasons, I would watch. And, my favorite part of watching that show was not watching supremely talented people belt out a song that was amazing. My favorite part of the show was the train wrecks. Right, those open casting call where the person who comes in and tries to sing, but they can't sing at all. Right, it sounds like a live skinning of a cat. It's just awful. That's what I liked. I just the complete and utter humiliation of this person on national TV. Again, not a good person. I was a bratty teenager. I'd still probably like it, but I'm blaming it on my age back then. But And I can understand that for me, that would be humiliating, right? Like, I don't like to sing in front of people. I'm pretty embarrassed by it. And despite the fact that our AV guys do a good job, I always keep my mic pack off during the hymns because, well, they do a good job, but I still don't trust you guys. Sorry. It's not happening. I've been backstabbed by AV guys before. Pushing me on there. So I'm not a good singer. I don't like to sing. I find it embarrassing and humiliating, but I can just imagine the supremely humiliation of, going on national TV to be seen by millions, uploaded to the internet, so when anybody Googles your name for a job interview or a first date, or just because you become friends, the first thing they see is, this is this person trying to sing. That sounds pretty awful to me. Or, when you're hanging out with friends and a new person comes in the group and the first thing that they would do is, hey, have you seen so-and-so sing on American Idol? And then they bust out their phone and flip it and you have to sit there and watch and grimace as all your friends laugh at you for the 1,000th time, right? That doesn't sound pleasant to me. But when you're watching these train wrecks of people, and I always end up thinking about, what steps happened to get them to this point? How many people did they sing in front of? And perhaps even tell, hey, I'm going to audition, who've heard them sing, but all of them gave, those nice little statements that you say, like, thank you for sharing. Seems like you really put your heart into that. You have a lot of passion. You know, the things that you say when you're trying to come up with something nice, and sometimes it may be okay as you're grasping for straws because you don't want to be rude, but if you know this person is not just a one-time thing, but they're going to try to go on national TV for a singing competition, and all you say is a nice thing that reassures them in their, well, inability to know what actually they sound like. And every single person along the way, every single family member and friend who had heard them sing and knew what they were doing, and all of them decided, I'm going to pass this person off to the next person in order to say something. I'm going to pass it off to the TV show people to put them in perspective. And eventually, but they were, because they were so bad, they end up going on national TV and humiliating themselves. And I'm sure when they come back home and they see what happened and they see their humiliation, they're not going to look at all the people who let them go without saying a word and say, thank you for being nice to me. They're going to say, those were kisses of an enemy. Those were derelictions of your duty to me as your friend, as your family member, as somebody who you're supposed to care about, but you don't, you hate me, practically speaking, because you said nothing. You said nothing. See, kindness, right, it values the friend more than the friendship. It values the person more than the situation. Niceness, ultimately, is a form of selfishness. We don't think it because, you know, it makes the other person feel good. But at the end of the day, niceness is to put, it's exalting your own experience in the situation, your own comfort over the actual goodness for that person. Kindness is seeking their objective good. Niceness is seeking their subjective good, their subjective experience. And to tell somebody who's, you know, belting out their song and can't, you know, hit a single note that, oh, you know, you did pretty well as they go on, it's affirming them in the moment, but is it doing them a service? Is it helping them? Is it looking out for their best interests? Of course not. So what the people of God are called to do, to be true friends, to love people, is at different points, is to put their own objective betterment over their subjective experience. And when you see somebody who's going down a path that does not lead to the life that's poured out through the person and work of Jesus Christ, that's living in sin or hubris or you know, some sort of, you know, moral or social or issue that's leading to long-term effects, that's making them lose the ability to walk holy before the Lord. Well, kindness actually says something. So, now this isn't a call for God's people to believe that nagging or berating or taking pleasure in finding the faults of others is somehow a good or noble venture. It's not saying that every issue always needs to be dealt with all the time. Nor is it saying that I'm responsible to make sure that everybody knows all their faults all the time. No, not at all. But it is saying that people whom you love, that if you truly love them, it sometimes means that you have to, not that you don't get to, you have to share hard, uncomfortable truths. That at points you have to wound a friend and value the friend more than the friendship. And this can be a hard thing to do. You know, the other day, my family and I were at a party that people were hosting, and I got in a conversation with a man who used to be in ministry, vocational ministry, and he's just telling me a little bit about his story. And he had spent a long time as a youth pastor in several different churches in the greater region, and through at some point he was looking for a new position. The church he was at just it wasn't really the best fit, and he ended up interviewing at this church up in New York. And he gave me permission to share this, by the way. And you know, he's down to like, you know, the final candidates, you know, the last turn. He goes and he's going to his guest preaching. And he preaches a message, and you know, the pastor afterwards takes him, he says, you know, this is a good message, and asks him how long it took him to prepare it, and he tells him, and apparently it was way too long. The pastor ends up, you know, having this really hard conversation with him. Like, I mean, your message was fine, it was presented fine, but that's a lot of time to spend. Do you think that you're cut out for a position that you're going to have to do this every single week when you have to spend that much time? Do you think that this is the right field for you? Maybe there's something that's a better suit for your giftings and abilities. And at the moment, it felt like a gut punch. This guy who's been doing this job for a long time, and it, you know, he goes in this interview where he's, you know, potentially going to get it, and the guy just basically calls into question his entire calling. Struck and wounded and hurt, and yeah, he comes back home. But as the days go by, he begins to think about those words, and he realizes it's right. He was right. This isn't my calling. This isn't in line with, you know, my forms of gifting or anything of that nature. And he ended up, you know, completely changing career paths and becoming a financial counselor. And he's telling me, he's like, you know, it's the best thing I could have done. I feel like I'm pastoring and ministering more now than I was when I was working in a church. As I meet with families and couples and help them work through all these issues and talk about, you know, what their values are that makes them spend money in certain ways and do all this. It's like, this is real work that I'm doing. Including this, I need to send him a thank you note. You know, this pastor in his wisdom and grace was able to see through, you know, what was happening and be able to make this clear word that was, I'm sure, very uncomfortable to make. And I can imagine being in his shoes, and it may have even dawned on me that this was the case, but would I have said that? I probably would have, you know, given up a plate. I don't think it's really for, you know, you're really for us, or, you know, something of that nature. But he cared enough about the person to speak this hard truth that was completely unnecessary, and yet it brought life into his life. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. And God's people are called in, you know, with grace and truth to be able to speak in some ways hard words for the betterment of the person. Because sin ultimately doesn't satisfy, does it? At the end of sin is destruction and death. And the opposition of the ways of the Lord, they don't lead to life as much as we may want to believe in the moment. And so God's people have this calling, this duty in their friendships. So as a friend, I need to, well, demonstrate kindness more than niceness. But also as the recipient, I need to be able to receive that as well, don't I? When confronted with my own stuff, do I need to hear the words of the sage here? That open rebuke is better than hidden love. That wounds from a friend can be trusted. Because most of the time when we're confronted, you know, what do? We isolate, we get angry, we get defensive, we start making our own accusations. Oftentimes, especially with the people who care about us the most, our spouses, parents, our family members. And ultimately, what the sage is saying is, you know, if you can trust this person's heart for you, recognize what they're doing for you. They're caring for you more than, well, your comfort. They're caring for you more than, well, what feels nice in the moment. Receive that for what it is. It's a mercy extended to you. It is a gift of life that you can accept and receive. Wounds from a friend are not like wounds from an enemy that seek to destroy and to kill. No, they seek to heal. Like the scalpel of the surgeon as he slices you open. That's what wounds of a friend are like. I had an old mentor throughout my high school years and into college, and he was my Sunday school teacher for a while, a small group leader for me for a long time, and we developed a pretty close friendship and bond over the years. And so even after I left college and went off to seminary and we'd occasionally call and catch up, and whenever I'd come back and visit family, we'd always grab lunch together and talk. And I began to notice things that were happening in this guy's life over the years. Where all his relationships continued to get burned one after the other. He continued to isolate himself more and more and become more and more self-righteous in all that he did and said. His life was becoming increasingly a mess he didn't tell me this, but I Googled him, and it wasn't a bad singing audition, but a DUI was the first thing that came up. And every time I'd meet with him, he'd just be talking trash on all the relationships that he used to have. Talk about, he's not going to church anymore. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. I'm not hanging out with my friends anymore. They tried to tell me what to do. All this stuff from this man who once was a mentor, who pointed me to Christ, who more than perhaps any person showed me how to see Christ's acts and work in just the mundane realities of life. And yet, as he's talking to me, day after day, what we see is he's departing from the life. And I spoke, just a gentle word of correction, of seeing what was happening in his life and how his attitudes were burning all the bridges that he had around it. And I thought that after the years of investment that he's made in me and I in him, and the years of friendship, that perhaps he would be able to listen to my word. At least be able to consider it, but he couldn't. Immediately his face turned and he got, angry, started yelling and cursing, and how dare I ever tell him, that he should perhaps consider changing his mind, perhaps consider changing any of his behavior. He even said something like, life is about me right now. It's about me and what I want. And after that, he never called me again, never talked again. He burned one more bridge, completely isolating himself from all the friends who had invested in him over the years. Right? And he's looking to die isolated and alone, without friends, without relationships, in a pit of his own misery. That's what happens when friends who look to offer help and healing are, we receive them as our enemies. That we don't have this humility to be able to hear what should be wounds from a friend that can be trusted. But immediately we say, these are wounds from an enemy, because a real friend wouldn't ever disrupt and make me uncomfortable. Beloved, if you have people who love you and love the Lord and are on the way of wisdom, hear what they have to say. Listen to them. Does it mean uncritically accept? No, it doesn't. But it means that you can trust these wounds, that they're not there to destroy. They're there to heal and bring you into life, to at least hear what's true and consider it, whether it makes you comfortable or not. So as the people of God, what do we want to be? What do we want to have? Well, we want to have people who are close enough to see our blind spots, the things that we would miss, the things that we can't see because we're walking through life, but they're able to know us well enough that they can see the ways that we may be going that we're completely unaware of and say, hey, that's not the way to life. That's not the way to Christ. We want people who not only see, but they love us well enough that when they see these things, they don't reject us. They don't discard us and be like, well, you weren't who I thought you were, so I don't want you. No, we want people who can see us, to see the full extent of our life, but who love us that they still care, that they want wholeness for us. That we want to become a people who can be confronted and to receive it well without excuses or dismissal or argumentation. Ultimately, today's message is a call to be uncomfortable. Whether you're giving somebody a hard word or whether you're receiving it, to be able to be uncomfortable, to value kindness over niceness. The betterment of yourself and others rather than the pleasantness of the situation. And so as a very particular application, I want, as we're ramping up for the fall and we're relaunching small groups once again, I want to encourage you that small groups are a great way to fulfill this call. Because in this auditorium, where you have 200 or so people, it's easy to hide, isn't it? That you can keep people as far away as you want to remain comfortable at all times. It's easy that way. It's nice that way. But the Lord calls us for something more. To develop relationships that will make us uncomfortable. As somebody who can enter into our life and see our lives for what they are and to be able to speak life into us. To wound us in ways that are needed. If you're leading a small group, I want to encourage that this should be a practice at some point. Does this mean day one you sit, hey, this is a venting session, just tell everybody why they're awful? No, of course not. No. It's kindness that we're after. But if you're leading a small group and nobody ever says a kind but wounding word to one another, well, we're not fulfilling our call, are we? We're not loving each other. And we've exchanged our kindness for niceness rather than the other way around. So ultimately, what we're called to do is to love others as the way that God has loved us. Does God just overlook our sin and let us continue on the path of destruction? No, he sends the prophets. He gives the scriptures. He gives his spirit. And also, he gives the Son in order to proclaim to us the paths of righteousness. And does he just stick us there just to hear the word and all the ways that we failed? No, he gave the Son to overcome these things that we could find life in him. He gave the Son that he would die that we could find life. That our sins, many as they are, would be nailed upon the cross with him. That we who are in him would find the life that he extends to us. You see, we love each other the way that God has loved us. With a kindness that leads to repentance. A kindness that sees us exactly as we are, doesn't sugarcoat our errors, doesn't sugarcoat the ways that we are misaligned with him in deed and thought and passion, but offers life anyway. Beloved, this is our call too. Let's pray. Kind Father, we do thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for the ways that you reveal and you show your kindness to us. That while we in sin and destruction and turning on a path that would lead to our own death, that you called out to us to have life. That you reveal to us our error, that you have given us wisdom and prophets and teachers and your scriptures and your spirit, that all to direct us and to guide us in the paths of righteousness. So Lord, we do ask that we would hear your word and that we would love others like you. And when you choose to love us through your church in such a way, that we could hear that, that we could receive that, that we could find life. So come, Lord. Come, Lord, in our midst, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.